This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this cassette program entitled The Meaning of Faith. It is based upon an exposition of Hebrews chapter 11. Let's begin this study of faith by taking a look at the very first verse of Hebrews chapter 11. I hope you have your Bible handy and that you can look at these verses as I refer to them from time to time. Hebrews 11, verse 1. I'm going to be reading it from the Revised Standard Version. It reads as follows. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Because this definition is so very important to what I want to share with you, let me read it again and listen very carefully. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. If you will look at that verse very carefully, you will see that it's divided into two parts. There are really two aspects to the definition of faith as the Bible presents it. The first is that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So therefore, faith would, for example, be the belief in the power of prayer. I pray, I believe God hears the prayer, I believe God answers the prayer. That's the assurance of things hoped for. Faith would therefore be a belief in the resurrection, that Jesus is coming to resurrect the dead who have accepted Him as Lord and Savior. That's the assurance of something hoped for. I hope for the resurrection. I have the assurance of the resurrection. That's faith. That's biblical faith. The glorification of the body. The Bible says that after those of us who are in Christ are resurrected, our bodies will be glorified and made eternal. That's the assurance of things hoped for. That I will reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years upon this earth. That I will live for all eternity with God in a new Jerusalem, on a new earth. All of those things, I believe, because the Bible teaches them, that's the assurance of things hoped for. Then the Bible says that faith is not only the assurance of things hoped for, but it says it is the conviction or the certainty of things not seen. That's the second aspect of the definition, the certainty of things not seen. What is it referring to here? Well, for example, I believe that God exists. I can't see God. I can't touch God. I can't feel God, in the normal sense of the term at least, but yet I know God exists. I know it as surely as I know that I exist. That's the certainty of things not seen. I know that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that He was incarnate in the flesh. I didn't see Him. I didn't touch Him. I didn't feel Him. I didn't talk to Him while He was here in the flesh, but I know He existed because I have seen the evidence. I have read the facts, and they have convinced me. So the incarnation, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ are all historical facts that I did not see, and yet I have the certainty of things that I did not see. I'll give you another example of this part of the definition. The Bible teaches that when a person accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in faith, that person is spiritually reborn, spiritually regenerated. I believe that. I have experienced that. I believe it with all my heart, and yet I have a certainty there of things not seen. I can't see that regenerated spirit. Oh, I can see the evidence of it in the person's life, but I can't actually see the regenerated spirit. Certainty of things not seen. Also, the Bible tells me that when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, that the Holy Spirit came and began to dwell within me, that the Holy Spirit lives within me, that my body is the temple of God's Spirit. I can't see that Holy Spirit again. I can see evidence of it. I can see manifestations, but I can't see the Spirit. Yet I know the Spirit is there. That's the certainty of things not seen. So faith, as the Bible describes it, as the Bible defines it, is the assurance of things hoped for, the certainty of things not seen. According to the Bible, therefore, faith relates to the past, it relates to the present, it relates to the future. It relates to the past, the coming of Jesus Christ. It relates to the present, the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. It relates to the future, the coming of Jesus again. It relates to what God did for me on the cross. justification. It relates to what he is doing in me right now, sanctification, which means simply shaping me in the image of Jesus Christ. And it relates to what he will do for me in the future, glorification, when I am resurrected. Now, folks, I want you to know something. It took me a long, long time to come to an understanding of faith, to come to an understanding that faith relates to the past, the present, and the future. It took a long time for me to develop a comprehensive understanding of the nature of faith as the Bible presents it, because I grew up in a Christian heritage that had a distorted view of faith, a very distorted view. I was taught that faith was something that primarily relates to the past, to the cross of Jesus Christ. In the heritage that I grew up in, we didn't relate our faith much at all to the future, because we ignored God's prophetic word. We just simply didn't study it. We believed that all prophecies had been fulfilled, and so therefore our faith did not really relate to the future. And we did not relate our faith to the present, because we believed that God had retired in the first century. That's right. We really did. We viewed God as a grand old man who once performed mighty wonders, but who was now retired. And so we taught over and over and over again, the age of miracles has ceased. We did not believe God could perform miracles any longer. We worshiped a God of nostalgia. If we wanted to kind of conjure up an image of God, well, we would go see a movie like The Ten Commandments with a cast of thousands and a miracle in every scene, and we would get a kind of, goose flesh all over feel really great about God and go away and shake our heads and wonder and say to ourselves, oh, wouldn't it be great if we had a God like that today? We believed God had retired in the first century and that God could no longer perform miracles, and so therefore our faith really did not relate to the present. And in like manner, we viewed the Holy Spirit as a great author who had retired in the first century. We were left to cope as best we could with the talents that God had given us and with the wisdom that we could draw from His Word, but there really was no supernatural power operating in our lives today. We specialized in limiting God. And as a result, we lived powerless lives. You can imagine, therefore, how excited I became when I discovered through my study of God's Word that God is alive and well, that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, that God still hears prayers and answers prayers, that God still performs miracles, and that I, Dave Reagan, as weak and puny as I am, that I can release God's miracle-working power in my life through my faith. And I praise God for the fact that in these end times He has raised up a great host of faith teachers to help us understand and appropriate the power of faith. People like Oral Roberts, Kenneth Hagin, Jimmy Swaggart, and Kenneth Copeland, men who are preaching as never before that God is alive and well, God is on His throne, God hears prayer, God answers prayer, and God still performs miracles today. I praise God for these men. I praise God for the way in which they have de-intellectualized faith and have made faith a vibrant, dynamic reality in the lives of countless thousands of people. But having said that, I must also rush to say that I feel compelled to point out that some of these teachers, in their unbridled enthusiasm for the rediscovered power of faith, have distorted the concept of faith to such a point that it is hardly recognizable as biblical faith at all. Now, folks, what I'm about to say is something that I am really reluctant to express for fear that I will offend someone. And it is not my purpose to offend anyone. It is my purpose to lift up and exalt the name of Jesus Christ. But I must express the concern which is on my heart. And so if I offend you, I ask for your forgiveness. And I ask you to keep on loving me anyway as a child of God. And I ask you to pray for me that I might be corrected by the Spirit if what I'm about to say is wrong. Now, I am deeply concerned about some of the faith teaching that I am hearing today, because it appears to me to be distorting the biblical concept of faith as badly as the teaching which I received in my youth. Whereas the teaching on faith that I grew up with focused almost exclusively upon faith as it relates to the past, the distorted kind of faith teaching that I keep hearing today focuses almost entirely upon how faith relates to the present. Here's an example of what I have in mind. I'm going to read you a statement taken from the writings of one of the major faith teachers of today. The statement reads as follows. If it is not now, it is not faith. Faith is present tense. Hope is future tense. Even though you say you are believing, if you put it in the future, then you're not believing, you are hoping. End of quote. Now, folks, that statement I just read to you is patently unbiblical. It is just as unbiblical as it can possibly be to say that faith relates only to the present. Faith relates to the past. It relates to the present, and it also relates to the future. And to say that only hope relates to the future is patently unbiblical. Again, listen to Hebrews 11, verse 1. This is the Word of God speaking, not Dave Reagan. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. Faith is being presented frequently these days as being only the experience of blessings here and now, particularly the blessings of good health, financial prosperity, and general well-being. And in the process, some have converted faith into something almost wholly materialistic. Faith becomes the experience of the good life. And in the process, faith has been redefined. Faith has been redefined by some of these teachers to mean that faith is the assurance of things received, the conviction of things seen and experienced. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This distorted concept of faith has been carried to such extremes that a person is made to feel guilty if he is not healthy, if he is not prosperous, or if he doesn't have a problem-free life. I hate to admit it, but I have some very dear brothers and sisters in Christ that I really just don't like to be around because they make me feel so uncomfortable. I know that if I say in front of these people that I have a headache, that they will accuse me of not having enough faith or of harboring unconfessed sins. Or some will even go so far as to say that the headache is an evidence of being possessed by a demon. In other words, every time I confess any discomfort, physical or financial, in front of some of these people, I get a load of guilt dumped on me because I am reminded that if I were truly walking by faith, I wouldn't have any problems at all. Well, folks, let me tell you something. I live in a fallen world, and I live in a fallen body, and my Bible tells me that this world and this body are not going to be redeemed until the resurrection. Did you hear that? Not until the resurrection. The Bible does not teach that when I put my faith in Jesus Christ that my body is redeemed. It teaches that my spirit is regenerated, my spirit is reborn, but not my body. Oh, no. I continue to live in a fallen body, a body that continues to be subject to all of the temptations of the flesh. The message of the Bible is that the world and the bodies that we live in are going to be redeemed at the resurrection. Let me just give you one evidence of that in Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 18. Paul writes, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's the resurrection. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of Him who subjected it in hope. In other words, the creation was subjected to futility because of the sin of man and by the will of God, but it was subjected in hope because God promised that someday He would redeem this whole creation. Verse 21, because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. Both the creation and the children of God are going to obtain a glorious liberty when? At the resurrection. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption as sons for the redemption of our bodies. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are reborn spiritually, but not physically. the redemption of our bodies is yet future, just as the redemption of this universe is yet future. We live in a fallen world. We live in fallen bodies. And my friends, I say to you that as long as I live in this fallen world and in this fallen body, I'm going to experience calamities that cannot be blamed upon unconfessed sins or lapses in faith. Again, I want to emphasize that faith is not just the experience of blessings in the present. To take such a position leads to ludicrous results. It makes, for example, the Apostle Paul one of the greatest sinners who ever lived on the face of the earth. For not only did he have a thorn in the flesh which God refused to heal, but he also experienced one calamity after another. Turn over, if you have your Bibles handy, to 2 Corinthians. And let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24, and let's see if Paul's faith led to a rose garden life, to a life of luxury and ease, to a life that was problem-free. Of course it did not. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. Paul writes, 5 times I have received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Folks, that's 195 lashes that Paul received. Verse 25, 3 times I have been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I have been shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and in exposure. And over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about this even further in verse 8 when he says, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction, the suffering, he says, that we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Now, let me tell you something, folks. Paul was not given a rose garden because of his faith in Jesus Christ. Paul was not given constant good health and prosperity and progress and contentment because he put his faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is one of the greatest men of faith recorded in the Bible, and yet he did not experience constant health, prosperity, and progress. Paul wrote in Philippians 4, verse 11, I have learned to be content in whatever state I'm in, and I say to you, that is real faith. Real faith is not Pollyanna faith. Real faith is not the constant experience of blessings and health and prosperity and progress. No. Real faith is the kind of faith that says, I can be content in whatever state I'm in, freedom or prison, prosperity or poverty, health or affliction, contentment or need. Folks, that is real faith. By contrast, we see so many people today who are being sold a sort of Pollyanna faith that promises the moon. And then I see many of those people falling by the wayside, engulfed in bitterness toward God because God failed to deliver on promises that he never made in the first place. Never made in the first place. You see, people are lured by the promise that if you'll do this and do that, and if you'll jump through this loop and through that loop, and if you'll say these words and those words, then you will be healed, and all your financial problems will be taken care of, and all your other problems will be taken care of. And when people jump through all those hoops and say all those words, and they are not healed, and all their financial problems are not taken care of, then they turn bitter. They shake their fist at God, and they say, God, why did you let me down? Some of these hyper-faith folks have criticized me for praying that God's will be done. Let me explain what I mean by that. Every time I pray for somebody, I try always to remember to pray, God, your will be done. If I'm praying for a sick person, I pray that God will heal that sick person, but I pray, God, I want your will to be done. I want your will to be done. Lord, I'd like to see you heal this sick person, but Lord, if that's not your will, don't heal the sick person. If it's not your will that they be healed, then I pray, Father, that it be your will, and I know it will be, for you to stand by that person and comfort them and give them a sense of the reality of your presence in their life. Now, I want you to know I've been severely criticized for praying like that. I've been told that that's not a prayer of faith. I've been told that that is a faithless prayer. I've been told that's an unbiblical prayer. I've been told that we should never pray that it be God's will that somebody be healed, because I've been told that healing is in the atonement, and therefore it is God's will that everybody be healed every time. Well, folks, that is not true. Healing is in the atonement, yes, no doubt about it. God can heal, and God can heal miraculously. But I submit to you, it is not always God's will that people be healed. It is not always God's will. And I think the Bible makes it as clear as it possibly can, just as the Bible makes it perfectly clear that we are always to pray that God's will be done. Let me tell you something, folks. I'm not going to take the place of God. I'm not going to play God. I'm not going to go out here and say, I command in the name of Jesus Christ that you be healed. Let me tell you something. I'm a child of God. I am not God. I'm not going to go around commanding things in the name of Jesus Christ that I have no right to command. I don't have God on a string. I don't have the right to pull a string and command God to do various things. God is not my celestial errand boy. I'm told in 1 John 5, verse 13, that all prayer is conditioned by the will of God. And when I point to that verse, let me just read it to you. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. It says, I write to this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and this is the confidence which we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And every time I point that out, some of these hyper-faith people say, but we know it's God's will that people be healed. Well, let me tell you something, folks, I don't know that. I know that God can heal. I know that healing is in the atonement. But that does not mean that God wants us to be healed in every situation. God may be using disease, for example, to discipline us. God disciplines those whom He loves. And He may be using disease to discipline. He may be using disease to shape us more fully into the image of Jesus Christ. It may be part of our sanctification process. After all, how can you ever really feel empathy and sympathy and love toward a sick person if you've never been sick yourself? Or if you never experienced calamity yourself, who can best relate to you if you, for example, lose a child, a person who has lost a child, or if you have a business that collapses, a person who has had a business who collapses? So we are shaped into the image of Jesus Christ by the very calamities that we experience. Furthermore, I can show you examples in the Bible where it was not God's will that people be healed. One of the greatest examples is that of King Hezekiah. In Isaiah chapter 38, we are told that Isaiah was sent to Hezekiah, and he was told Hezekiah, it is time for you to die. Hezekiah had already become very ill. And Isaiah went to him and said, it is the Lord's will that you die. And Hezekiah was not willing to accept the Lord's will, just as many hyper-faith teachers today are not willing to accept God's will. So Hezekiah turned his head to the wall, and instead of saying, Lord, your will be done, he turned his head to the wall and he cried like a baby. Oh, Lord, I've been such a good king. Oh, Lord, I've done this and that. Oh, Lord, I've been righteous. Oh, Lord, please give me a little bit more time. And he cried and he whined until finally God said, okay, I'll give you 15 more years. Now, it was not the will of God that Hezekiah live 15 more years. It was the will of God that Hezekiah die. But because of his whining and his crying and his pleading, God said, okay, live 15 more years. Let me tell you something. I wish God had taken Hezekiah's life. I wish God had not allowed him to live 15 more years. Because you know what happened during that 15 years? First of all, Hezekiah's pride got carried away, and he invited Nebuchadnezzar's diplomats down, and he took them through the temple. Pagans through the temple and showed them all the glories of the temple and all the riches of the temple. And they took very careful notes because they came back later and took all of them. He committed a great pride of sin. And you know what else happened during that 15 years? He fathered a child by the name of Manasseh, who became the most evil king in all the history of Judah. All because Hezekiah was not willing to accept the will of God. The Apostle Paul is another example of the point that I'm trying to make. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for a moment and look there at verse 7. It says, Paul writing, to keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, in other words, to keep Paul humble, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Now, folks, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know for sure what this is. Some people think he had malaria. Some people think he had poor eyesight. Some people think he had a speech impediment of some sort. We don't know for sure what the thorn in the flesh was, but he had one. And three times he asked the Lord to heal him of it, and three times the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, you know, this is a very difficult problem here for people who believe God heals every time. And I have heard one hyper-faith teacher take this passage and just distort it beyond comprehension. I actually heard him say, well, I can prove to you that God really did heal Paul because near the end of the book of Acts, Paul was shipwrecked on an island. He reached into some wood. A poisonous snake bit him, and he was healed of that poisonous snake bite. And so sometime between the time he wrote this and that poisonous snake bite, he got right with the Lord, confessed his sins. He was forgiven. And evidently, Paul had some unconfessed sins that he hadn't turned over to the Lord, and that's why the Lord hadn't healed him. But he must have confessed those sins, because when the snake bit him, he was healed. Now, folks, you talk about distorting Scripture beyond recognition. You talk about reading between the lines. You talk about being hard-headed and wanting the Bible to say what you want it to say. The Bible says Paul had a thorn in the flesh. I've heard people say, well, now, this really wasn't any kind of affliction. This was just a kind of a spiritual harassment. It doesn't say he had a thorn in the spirit. It doesn't say it was a spiritual harassment. It says it was a thorn in the flesh. And God did not heal him of it, because God gave him that thorn to keep him humble. By the same token, I have an affliction called hay fever. And I mean, boy, there are some times of year when I just am flat on my back in bed. And I've prayed the Lord about it, and the Lord has healed me of a lot of things. And he has healed other people that I've prayed for. And I have prayed about this hay fever, and I've prayed about it and prayed about it and prayed about it. And the Lord has, in effect, said to Dave Reagan, my grace is sufficient for you. And you're going to have this weakness, my friend. And I think God has given me that weakness because, again, it reminds me of my humanity. It reminds me of the need that still exists in my life for my body to be redeemed. It reminds me that I'm living in a fallen world. As C.S. Lewis once wrote, pain is God's megaphone, which he uses to remind us that we live in a world that needs to be redeemed, and we lived in bodies that need to be redeemed. My body needs to be redeemed. It's not going to be redeemed until the resurrection. It has not been redeemed yet. My spirit has been. Well, I hope you're getting the point that I'm trying to make here. Let me ask you something. Have you ever stopped to think how cultural most of the current faith message is? Let me ask that question again. Have you ever stopped to think how cultural much of the current faith message is? Now, by cultural, I mean I'm thinking of how much the current faith message is a product of our materialistic, over-bloated, consumption-obsessed society that we live in. There are few countries in the world where such a message that we're hearing today could be preached without people being laughed out of the pulpit. Folks, two-thirds of humanity lives in physical misery, suffering from hunger, ill health, and political oppression. Can you imagine telling such people that they must evidence their faith with good health, prosperity, and general well-being? Can you imagine going to a prisoner in a Siberian prison camp who's there because of his faith in Jesus Christ and saying, my friend, if you just have enough faith and if you'll confess all your sins, God will deliver you from this prison camp and he will bless your health and bless you with prosperity and take away all the problems of your life. And then there are those who tell us that we can use our faith to require God to do what we want him to do by uttering certain phrases or quoting certain scriptures. Let me ask you something. Have you stopped to think that such an attitude limits God as much as the attitude of the person who believes that God retired in the first century? Let me say that again. Have you stopped to think that such an attitude, the attitude that I can require God to do certain things by uttering certain sentences, that such an attitude limits God as much as the attitude of the person who believes that God retired in the first century? You see, both of these people, both the faithless person and the hyper-faith person, have put God in a box. One says, God can do nothing. The other says, he can make God do anything. Both are wrong. The faithless person is wrong because God is alive and well and he still performs miracles. The hyper-faith person is wrong because God blesses whom he pleases, he prospers whom he pleases, he heals whom he pleases, and he disciplines whom he pleases, and there are no magical incantations which you can utter which can require God to do otherwise. God is sovereign, not man. And God is not some sort of cosmic Santa Claus who exists for the purpose of fulfilling all the wishes of our lives. He is not our celestial errand boy. And in that regard, I want to make two observations about prosperity, particularly since this seems to be one of the main points of emphasis in faith teaching these days. First, it would not be a blessing for most of us to have an abundance of financial resources. Let me say that again. It would not be a blessing for most of us to have an abundance of financial resources. You know why? Because most of us could not handle it. We would quickly drift away from our dependence on God, and we would squander the resources on things that we do not need. In other words, I'm saying it's a blessing that most of us do not have great financial prosperity. Second observation, most of us have lost the distinction between needs and wants. God promises to meet our needs. Oh, yes, over and over, Old Testament and New Testament, God promises to meet our needs. But God does not promise to fulfill all the materialistic fantasies of our hearts. And folks, we live in a society that is so materialistic that we don't even know the difference anymore between needs and wants. The distinction between needs and luxuries has become blurred in our minds. And many, if not most, of the things that we consider needs are really nothing in the world but luxuries. You know, we don't even know the meaning of poverty. We don't even know the meaning of poverty. We think a family living in a dilapidated old house over on a railroad track is poor. They are well off compared to two-thirds of humanity. I've traveled all over this world, and I know what I'm talking about. I lived in the Philippines for a year and a half, and in the city of Manila, where 5 million people live, most of them live in cardboard boxes with an old piece of tin thrown over the top. They don't have any running water. They don't have anything that poor people in this country have. They don't have a wristwatch. They don't have a radio. They don't have a television set. They don't have a car. They don't have any of those things, and they don't ever hope to have them. They live next to a stream where they bathe. They drink the water, and therefore cholera is an epidemic disease. They wash their clothes. They go to the bathroom in that river. And those people in Manila are well off compared to the people who live in Calcutta, India, where the United Nations reports that when the sun goes down, the traffic stops because people drop in the streets and on the sidewalks, and the traffic can't start the next morning until the trucks come by and pick up the dead bodies. They don't even have a box to crawl into. We don't know the meaning of poverty. During the Great Depression in this country, FDR said in one of his famous speeches, "I see one-third of a nation ill-housed, ill-clad, and ill-fed." Some wag recently said that if a president were to make that speech again today, he would have to say, "I see one-third of a nation ill-mansioned, ill-minked, and ill-caviared." Now, having expressed these concerns about the current teachings on faith, let me hasten to add that faith can be manifested by the experience of blessings in our lives. There's no doubt about that. Faith can be manifested by the experience of blessings in our lives. And the book of Hebrews points that out. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 11. Hebrews 11, verse 11. "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." Sarah received. There was faith manifested in her life in the present when she received the power to conceive. God does heal, and he heals miraculously. God does meet our needs. One of my favorite verses in all the Word of God is a verse about how God meets our needs. It's found in Psalms chapter 37. Where the psalmist writes, "I have been young and now I am old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. He is ever giving liberally and lending, and his children become a blessing." God does heal. God does meet our needs. And there is power in the name of Jesus. You can call angels with the name of Jesus. You can cast out devils in the name of Jesus. But that doesn't mean that you can use the name of Jesus to go around and claim every materialistic fantasy and obsession that you have in this life. In fact, I'm convinced that all of us pass up blessings of God every day of our lives. I'm really convinced of that. I'm convinced we pass up blessings which God wants to give us, but which we are not willing to receive because we naturally and habitually operate in the carnal realm rather than in the spiritual realm. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here. Recently, this ministry got a printing press, and we needed to get a plate maker for the printing press. So we called the A.B. Dick salesman, and he came out and he showed us various plate makers, and there was one in particular that we felt like would meet our needs, and we asked him how much it would cost, and he said $1,300. And I turned to our office manager and I said, "Do we have $1,300? And he said, "No, we don't." And I turned to the salesman, and I said, could we buy it and pay for it 30 days from now? And he said, yes. And I said, well, wrap it up and bring us one, because what we'll do is we'll just wait for 30 days, and if we don't have the $1,300 at the end of 30 days, we'll go borrow it from the bank. He said, okay. I went back to my office and sat down, and the moment I sat down in my chair, the Holy Spirit convicted me of the sin that I had committed. You see, I had sinned. I had sinned because I had passed up, first of all, an opportunity to witness Jesus Christ to that salesman. I said to the salesman, let us have it. We'll wait 30 days. If we don't have the money, we'll borrow it from the bank. That's carnal. That's operating in the flesh. What I should have said was, let us have it, and we'll start praying. And within 30 days, I believe with all my heart, God will give us the money to pay for this. See how I could have witnessed Jesus Christ? See how I could have witnessed the power and the glory of God to that salesman by telling him that we were going to get that money from God? No, I said, oh, well, we'll wait 30 days. If we don't have it, we'll go borrow it from the bank. That's carnal. I just bowed my head right there, and I said, God, forgive me for operating in the flesh. And God, I don't want to miss a single blessing. And Lord, if you want to bless us with that, if you'll give me a second chance, I just pray right now that you will supply that $1,300, and we'll give you the honor and glory. And Father, I will witness that miracle to that salesman. And guess what? Within 30 days, God had supplied the money, and I got an opportunity to witness that to that salesman. My friends, there is no doubt that faith can be manifested in our lives by the presence of blessings here and now. But that does not mean that the absence of blessings is proof of a faithless life. Job is proof positive of that. Job was a man of God, a man of faith, and yet calamity after calamity fell upon him. Why? Well, his friends had the answer. His friends came and said, Job, you're suffering because you don't have enough faith. Job, you're suffering because you've sinned. And Job said, I do have faith. I believe in God. Job said, I have not sinned. I stand righteous before God. But his friends said, oh, no, Job. Either you don't have enough faith or you've got some unconfessed sins. And let me tell you something, folks. The friends of Job are all around us today. They're littering the landscape. Everywhere you look, they're the friends of Job. I have a friend here in the Dallas area, a lady who is suffering drastically from cancer. And she is suffering so beautifully. She just radiates the love of Jesus Christ, the glory of Jesus, and her suffering is bringing people closer to Jesus than ever before. God's working through that suffering in her life, in her family life, in the life of friends, like you couldn't believe. And yet, hardly a week passes that someone doesn't call her, some friend of Job, and say, now, you know, God's already healed you, and if you'll just receive the healing, you just don't have enough faith, or if you'll confess those unconfessed sins, do you think that comforts her? Do you think that brings glory to Jesus Christ? I tell you, I get so mad when people do that to someone who is in the process of suffering and is suffering valiantly and gloriously for Jesus Christ, and that person is told they're a sinner. Further evidence that faith is not always manifested in blessings is to be found in the very first example of faith that is given in Hebrews chapter 11. Turn to Hebrews 11 and look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he received approval as righteous, God bearing witness by accepting his gifts. Excuse me. He died, but through his faith, he is still speaking. Now, folks, Abel is declared a righteous man here. And yet, by the definition of faith that is so popular today, Abel would have to be listed as unrighteous. Why? Because he experienced suffering. He experienced a calamity. Abel was murdered. Now, if he was truly living by faith, then why didn't God stay the hand of Cain? The reason is that this passage teaches that faith is an offering. It says, by faith, Abel offered. And like Abel, we are called to offer in faith everything that we have to God. Did you know that? We are called to offer everything. Look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We're to give everything we have to God. Jesus said the same thing. In Luke chapter 14, verse 33, Jesus said, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's why there's a lot of cheerleaders for Jesus around, but very few disciples. What a contrast this is, folks, to so much of the faith teaching today. The emphasis today is on what your faith will gain you. whereas the emphasis here is on what your faith may cost you. The Bible makes it clear that faith is an offering, and the faith life really begins when you offer everything you have to God, when you become a living sacrifice. And you do so, you offer yourself with the sincere willingness for God to take everything. He may, and he may not. Look at chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your descendants be named." He considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. Hence, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. You see the point? When you offer everything, faith begins as an offering, offering everything that you have. And when you do that, God may take it all, or he may not. You don't ever know. With Abel, he took everything, even Abel's life. Abraham offered the most precious thing he had in the world. He offered his son. God gave it back to him. And we can see that operating in the world today. Take myself, for example. The turning point in my life came when I just finally got tired of running away from God and falling flat on my face. And I was down in the pit of desolation, despair, and self-pity. And I finally got on my knees and I looked up to God. And I offered everything I had to God. I said, "God, here it is, everything. My money, my family, myself, my life, everything I have, I give to you, God." And when I did that, God took almost everything I had. He left me with my life. He left me with my family. But he took away my career. He took away every materialistic thing I had on the face of the earth, all my money, everything that I had. And then he turned around and blessed me beyond anything I could possibly imagine, calling me to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. I remember reading the exciting story of Pat Boone in his book, A New Song. And I remember how he reached the point in his life when he got down on his knees and he just poured his heart out to God. And he said, "God, I give you everything. I give you my career, everything I've got." And God took it and kept it for a while. And then one day God handed it back to him and said, "Pat, take those talents and those gifts and that career in the entertainment business and start using it to my name's honor and glory." Then I remember reading that marvelous book, Shouted from the Housetops, by Pat Robertson, in which he tells about how he was the son of a United States senator and how he was touted to be the next John F. Kennedy and how he was a man of great wealth living in New York City, running in the jet set, a lawyer who was going to become probably the next president of the United States, and how God convicted him that he was to give up everything, and I mean everything, and he gave it all up. He sold his stocks, he sold his bonds, he sold his art collection, he sold everything he had on the face of the earth, and he took all of the money and gave it away. And he and his wife lived in abject poverty for 4 years in Harlem, living with a minister and his wife. Then one day God called him to a new ministry, a ministry of television, which resulted in the Christian Broadcasting Network. I think of my friend Frank Ford in Hereford, Texas, a man who has blessed this ministry greatly, a man who was a prideful man, a man who had been head of the Aggie Corps at Texas A&M, a man who had been a colonel in the U.S. Army in charge of a nuclear strike force, a man who was a self-made man, a man who believed he could do anything himself, and he went 40 days and 40 nights without sleeping because God began to work in his life. And finally, one night, he got down on his knees and he turned his life over to God. God began to bless him. Felt called of God to preach immediately, and he went out to California and began to preach on a street corner until a man came along and said, "I've got a word of God from you. You go back home. And you make the money for other people to preach." And he went back home and he built the greatest natural food company in the world, Arrowhead Mills. And he's used the profits of that to bless ministries all over this world that others may preach the word of God. Faith begins as an offering, but faith proceeds as a walk. Go to chapter 11 and verse 5. Verse 5 says, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was attested as having pleased God." How did Enoch please God? We know from the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 5 says, he walked with God. Faith, my friends, is also a walk. We are called not only to surrender, but we are also called to put our hand in God's hand and to walk with Him. And that's not as easy as it sounds, for we tend either to lag behind God or we tend to run ahead of Him. Did you know that? We tend either to lag behind or run ahead. I think of Moses. Here am I, Lord, send Aaron. Lagging behind. Had to be dragged into Egypt. And then I think of Abraham. Lord, you need some help. Now, you've made a promise to me and you're not keeping it. So I tell you what I'll do. I'll help you out, Lord. I'll call my handmaid in. Abraham running ahead of God. We are to be like Isaiah. Here am I, Lord. Send me and walk right in the hand of God. We are to keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ, and we are to stay in step with Him, believing that He knows the right pace for each of us. And folks, that isn't easy to do. It requires a lot of time on your knees. That's the reason so many ministries are in trouble today. I tell you, I really get turned off at the number of ministries that are on radio and television today that spend that precious time pleading and crying and weeping, begging people for money. Why? Because they're running ahead of God. Let me tell you, God owns a cattle on a thousand hills. God can provide every need. And the only reason any ministries have any needs is because they're running ahead of God. Or else they're not faithful to God. That could be another reason. They're not walking within His will. But most, you see, we get so caught up with our message and so beginning to believe that everything depends on us. And so we get on more radio stations than we can afford and more TV stations than we can afford. And we get out and we run ahead of God. And God is saying, walk at my pace. Walk at my pace. Don't run ahead. Don't lag behind. Faith is walking at God's pace. Faith begins as an offering. It proceeds as a walk. It is evidenced by acts. Look at chapter 11, verse 7. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, took heed and constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which comes by faith. True faith, my friend, always leads to action. James 2 says, what profit is it if a man says he has faith but has no works? Faith without works is dead. We don't work to be saved. We work because we are saved. And when I see people who say, thank God I'm saved, that's the end of that, and never do anything in the kingdom of God, I say, nonsense. If you're saved, you'll work. Because if you ever taste the grace of God, you'll be like a calf released from a stall, going forth, kicking up your heels, wanting to tell everybody you can about the grace and the mercy and the love of God. We don't work to be saved. We work because we are saved. It is in action that we find the true difference between faith and belief. Oh, there's a lot of people who believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, but they don't have faith in Jesus in the sense that they have put their trust in Him as the Lord and Savior of their lives. After all, the Bible says that the demons believe and tremble. But they're not saved because they don't put their trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. I'm telling you, folks, it's one thing to believe something. It's another thing to have faith in it. Take Romans 8:28, for example. That verse says, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. A lot of people believe that verse. But the person who has faith in it acts upon it by refusing to wallow in self-pity or to despair when things seem to be going wrong. Faith is not simply belief. Faith is belief that leads to action. Faith begins as an offering. Faith proceeds as a walk. It is evidence in acts. And guess what? Faith becomes a pilgrimage because faith is a journey that we never complete on this earth. Why? Look at chapter 11 and verse 8. Chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was to go. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Faith is a journey. It's a pilgrimage that we never complete on this earth. And the reason is because the ultimate goal of the faith journey is the eternal city of God. Look at chapter 11, verse 10. For Abraham looked forward to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And the writer of Hebrews repeats this in Hebrews 13, verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come. Faith is a pilgrimage because true faith realizes that this world is temporary and that the ultimate glory is yet to come with the revelation of the new Jerusalem, the eternal city of God. Finally, faith is a choice. That's right, it's a choice. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 24. Hebrews 11, 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered abuse suffered for Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Faith is a choice. It is a tough choice that calls for real commitment. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 17, we are joint heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 29, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but that you should also suffer for his sake. Folks, you are not promised a rose garden because of your faith in Jesus Christ. True faith is tough. It is not a cheap faith that promises a thrill a day. It is the tough faith that may lead you through dry wastelands and through the valley of the shadow of death itself, but you will fear no evil, for your faith will comfort you and guide you and sustain you. True faith is the kind of faith that realizes that ultimate justice, ultimate peace, ultimate glory is not to be found in this life, but in the life to come, in the presence of God in our glorified bodies on the new earth. Finally, look at Hebrews 11, verse 32. Hebrews 11, verse 32. What more shall I say, says the writer of Hebrews? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, received promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put armies to flight, and women received their dead by resurrection. Oh, we love to read of the glories of faith. But look what else it says. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and scourging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering over deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised. They didn't receive what was promised because, folks, the ultimate promise is the eternal city of God. They didn't receive what was promised. Look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. My friends, we are strangers. We are exiles. We are pilgrims marching in faith toward that eternal city that God has promised. And God is calling each of us to make the choice, to make the offering, to clasp the hand, to render the obedience, and to join the pilgrimage to the eternal home. God is calling each of us to a faith commitment. For verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. This cassette tape program has been a production of Lamb and Lion Ministries of Plano, Texas. If you would like to secure a catalog that contains a listing of similar tape programs, write Post Office Box 527, Plano, Texas, 75074. This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries, saying, look up, be watchful, for our redemption is drawing near.